We are coming tonight to the second thing that a Christian is committed to. And it is really a very exciting theme, which I hope you're going greatly to enjoy this Sunday night and the next two Sunday nights. And what the Christian is committed to is, well, I've called it, a missionary outlook. Now, before we look at the passage that was read for us, I'd like you to turn to the first gospel, at least the first gospel printed. There's a belief today that Mark is the first gospel written. But I gather some wise guy now says John is the first gospel that's written. It doesn't matter. Matthew is the first that's printed. That's certain. I want you to look at the last chapter of the first gospel as printed, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And here are the disciples right at the end of their life with Christ. I can see half of you over there. Good evening, sir. Are you all right? Can't see some of you. I'd like to keep an eye on you. Verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Very famous words. Jesus telling the disciples to go into all the world with that phrase, all nations, which is actually the title of a missionary college, one of the most famous in this country, All Nations, where they train people to fulfill this great commission and to go into all the world and to make disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Trinity and teaching them the way of Christ. Now, these very famous last words of Jesus are his last will and testament, of course. They're the marching orders called the Great Commission. And we usually take seriously the last words somebody speaks and the last requests that they make. In fact, if they make their last requests in the form of a will, then it's very difficult to get the lawyers to turn it the other way around if you disagree with it. I saw in the paper, there often you see these things, don't you, in the paper. I saw in the evening paper last week, somebody who left £167,000 to the Salvation Army. He's a very ordinary chap, nobody thought he had any money. He left £167,000 to the Salvation Army and £200,000 to his wife. And he said that she had plenty. Well, she may have for all we know, but I wonder, I'd just like to know what she thought about it. But if you do that, of course, in your last will, the lawyers will be very sure to see that that's carried out, because that was your last and solemn request. Another one in the paper I saw not long ago of a very rich lady who left, and this is, I suppose, fairly familiar, it isn't quite often happens, left a great deal of money for her 7 cats to be kept in the style to which they were accustomed. It turned out that each one had a room of its own, and they had a full-time maid, I think, looking after them, if I remember rightly. At any rate, it was worked out what it would cost before they finally succumbed to old age, and it was quite a lot of money. And the relatives had to wait patiently until they all died out before the residue was passed on. Well, now, those, of course, hit the headlines because they're so ludicrous, don't they? But there's nothing ludicrous about this last word and last command of Jesus. There are very good reasons for it. And we're going to look tonight at 3 reasons why Jesus laid it on the shoulders of his disciples that they were throughout the world, to go throughout the world, throughout the ages, to tell the good news about himself. But I think I'd like to say before we start that there's going to be nothing fanatical or foolish about these talks. I see one or two empty seats here, and I hope they're not by people who saw the title, Missionary Concern, and got a bit suspicious. They were frightened that if they came, they might fall under my eagle eye and be persuaded to go to Bongo Bongo before their better sense took over, and that I might be forcing people to go to the other end of the world for which they're quite ill-equipped. Well, now, let me tell you straight away that I'm going to do nothing of the kind. I was at a conference, at Swanwick Conference Center over this weekend, and this morning, passing one of the missionary bookstalls, I saw a notice with this rather dramatic sentence on it. "Are you called to stay at home?" Now, quite obviously, you were intended to read that and to draw from it the conclusion that if you weren't called to stay in Margate, or wherever your hometown is, you ought to sign up with that missionary society and be sent to some other place that needs you more than Margate. Now, I would like to have written on that notice, I didn't have the nerve to do so, but I would like to have written on the notice, yes, R.C. Lucas. Because, in fact, every Christian is called to stay at home, I mean this quite seriously, unless you have a very special call to go abroad. Now, I want to show you this because it is so much misunderstood in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7, 17. Page 160 in my New Testament. I don't know about yours. Anybody got there yet? Would you sing out the page? Says 160, thank you. Now, if you look at verse 17, Paul says, only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him, that is, in his providence, and in which God has called him. Now, he means there, by the call to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. The only vocation the New Testament knows anything about is not to be a doctor or a nurse or a missionary. It's a vocation to be a Christian. God's call to follow Jesus. That's the vocation of the New Testament. And what Paul says is, I want you, if God has called you to follow Christ, I want you to lead your life where God has assigned you. In other words, if you were a carpenter when you were called to follow Christ, continue to be a carpenter, only be a Christian one. And notice he says at the end of verse 17, this is my rule in all the churches. Let's go on to find another example of this. Verse 20, everyone should remain in the state in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Never mind. And then, of course, he thinks to himself, well, perhaps they'll get an opportunity for freedom. So he makes an exception here, and he says, if you can gain your freedom, well, then avail yourself of the opportunity. Nevertheless, he who was called to be a Christian in the Lord, as a slave, is a freeman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free is a slave of Christ. You were bought to the price, don't become slaves of men. So, brethren, in whatever state each was called, that is to be a Christian, there let him remain with God. That's very important. You weren't called. You are called to stay at home. You are called to stay at work. You see, it's extraordinary how often we come across people who think that because they become a Christian, such a terrific change has happened in their lives, that somehow they ought to drop out of ordinary work and start to do Christian work. And that's directly against the general rule of the New Testament. The general rule of the apostle for all the churches is there stated in verse 24. In whatever state each was called, there remain with God. Doctor, nurse, student, carpenter, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, stockbroker, schoolmaster, I've just seen one, so we won't forget them. Even though the criminals you teach are largely out of control, there remain. And ask God to bless you in it and help you in it. Very important rule. So there will be nothing irresponsible on these three nights. I'm not going to put any pressure on you to go overseas. Though God's Holy Spirit may put pressure on some of you, he has the right, after all, to do exactly what he chooses. But he will only do it if you have particular gifts, particular strengths, particular aptitudes that will make you suitable to it. Because he doesn't put is it square pegs and round holes or round pegs and square holes? I can't remember. Whichever it is, he doesn't do it. When I was a student at Cambridge, we had a tremendously fanatical missionary secretary. And he called a Saturday night meeting for all members of the Christian Union. And the theme of this meeting, when we turned up, was that everybody ought to go overseas as a missionary if they were not called to stay at home. And the chairman of that meeting was the underlibrarian of the university library, who was a very fine senior Christian man. And at the end of the meeting, he said these very wise words. He said, I read only one missionary command in the Bible, and that is to go into all the world. But it does not say how far. Now that's a very, very wise word. He had wanted, actually, to be an overseas missionary himself. But God had told him to go to Cambridge and to be a part of the senior faculty there in his particular realm. God calls everybody into this missionary calling, and the first thing that we should be doing after we find Christ is to go and tell it to those we love, to our next door neighbor, to those we work with. In other words, missionary work starts here and now. And if we don't want to share it with people now, then we'll be no good, of course, overseas. Actually, when we become real Christians and the Spirit of God dwells in us, we find that the command God gives is something we want to do. It's natural, isn't it, if you possess a treasure to want to share it. In fields, sometimes you feel you'll burst if you don't. You see a film, read a book, meet a friend, go somewhere and you want to share it with people. Go on a holiday and you're taken perhaps by your friend to the Costa Brava, and you come back and you say, it's absolutely marvelous. I thought it would all be Englishmen and fish and chips. And in fact, we found a lovely little bit of the Costa Brava, and I'd love to tell you about it. Would you come see my slides? And everybody groans. However, you wanted to share it because you enjoyed it. So if you enjoy the Christian life, I presume you want to share it. And if the Christians go out of church and keep their mouths absolutely shut, well, then they can't have very much, can they, that they've discovered. Now, I will be dealing later on with what a call to this kind of work involves. That's in a fortnight's time. But that will obviously be for a few people. The rest of us are all committed to going and telling once we have discovered the joy of sins forgiven. Now, let's go to our passage tonight and the first of the three reasons. They're very simple reasons, but they're very lovely ones. So, page 195 in your New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Anthony read to us a little time ago. Page 195, Paul's first letter to Timothy, one of his lieutenants, second chapter, and the fourth verse, or rather we'll read 3b and onwards. Now it's an unexpected treasure because the chapter begins with Paul telling them to pray for their leaders and their country, people in authority, and we certainly ought to be doing that at this election time. Why do we pray for them? Because we know they don't have all the answers, whatever they may say. Because we know that they need God's help. And then suddenly he springs off from this request to pray, 3, this is good, it's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who... And then Paul makes one of the most magnificent statements in the whole of the New Testament. God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that a magnificent statement? Both those phrases, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, mean the same thing. To be saved is to escape the divine wrath on the last day. And I can have an assurance of that ultimate salvation here and now. Let me say it again, because you weren't listening. Can I say it again? To be saved is to escape the divine wrath on the last day. And you can have an assurance here and now, through faith in Jesus, that you will escape that divine judgment through the forgiveness that Christ gives. Now, did you know that? Have you come to the knowledge of that truth? Have you not only come to the knowledge of that truth, but have you experienced that truth? Did you know that judgment faces you? It's a very solemn fact if it does. Did you know that Christ came to save you from facing that judgment? Have you acknowledged what he's done for you? Have you accepted what he's done for you? Have you thanked him for what he's done for you? Now, if you don't know about these things, do seek out one member of staff and tell them. I actually have got with me tonight a small booklet. If you're impatient to know all about it, well, come and ask me afterwards. I've lost it at the moment, but I'll soon be able to find it afterwards. I'd love you to read this. Steve knows where it is. Good, it's on the ledge here. But actually, I'm going to be explaining next Sunday night exactly what those things mean, because they come in verse 6, which is the verse we'll be coming to next week. So if you can wait till next week, wait till verse 6. But if you can't wait to know how you can be saved and how you can know Christ as your Savior, then please come and talk to me or Steve or Helen or any of the rest of the staff who are here. We'd love to tell you this good news of assurance of sins forgiven. It's really very simple to understand. It's meant actually not for clever students with 45 A-levels. It's meant for people with no special brain power. It's a very simple message. In fact, it's so simple that often those with brain power are too proud to receive it. So it can be explained quite simply to anybody who wants to know. Now look at this verse. You would be surprised, I think, if I told you that a verse so simple has been much debated amongst theologians down the history of the world and has caused a good deal of controversy. Because from it has come a doctrine called universalism. And universalism means that all will go to heaven in the end. That hell is temporal. That all God's creatures, including the devil, will ultimately share in the grace of God's salvation. Now that doctrine of universalism was taught by one or two theologians in the 3rd and 4th century. It was rebutted at one of the great councils of the Christian Church. It's always been a minority opinion, though held on to by some who don't take seriously the warnings in the New Testament. I want to tell you that you can't find that doctrine of universalism from the teaching of Jesus. But there is a universalism in the New Testament, and the universalism in the New Testament is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for one group of people, but it's for all cultures, all races, all peoples, all tribes, all nations. And that's why the church is called a Catholic church. Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. That's why we should always add the word Roman Catholic if we're talking about a Roman Catholic Christian. Catholic is a word that means universal. And the church has always been a universal church. So we always say in the creed that we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. Catholic simply means universal. And right from the beginning, the church of Jesus Christ has been universal because the news of the gospel is for everybody. Now, keep a finger, a portion of your anatomy, in 1 Timothy 2, and turn back to John 8, because I want to show you something that has been gripping me that I've been taking on Tuesdays when speaking to the businessmen. By the way, if you have nothing to do on a Tuesday, if your exams are on a Monday and you have nothing to do on a Tuesday, borrow a bowler hat and come here and join the businessmen. Now, they don't wear them these days. They all did when I first came 20 years. Nobody wears one. You haven't got one, haven't you? Yeah, good. Well, then you don't have to wear that. And on Tuesdays with the businessmen, we've been going through John's Gospel since last September. And I think those of us who've been studying it are getting more and more thrilled by it. And one of the things that's coming out more and more in the teaching of Jesus in John's Gospel is a statement like John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. That little word, the world, is coming again and again. We keep meeting it on Tuesday mornings. And then we met it last Tuesday in verse 27. Right at the end of, verse 26. At the end of verse 26, He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from you, from him. Isn't that a grand phrase, I declare to the world. It's actually even better in the New International Version, which we're studying on Tuesdays. It simply goes like this, I tell the world. It's a dramatic sentence, isn't it? Because the one who was saying it was just a very ordinary, as most people would have said, an amateur rabbi. He'd worked in a carpenter shop. He was a wandering preacher in a tiny little part of the Middle East with very few disciples and most of the leading people against him. And he stands up in the temple when a great feast is going around and he tells people that all that they are hearing and seeing is going to come to an end and that everything is going to be centered in the future upon himself and that he is going to offer light and life to the whole world. And he finishes with a phrase like this, I tell the world. That's a pretty rash thing to say, isn't it? You might have imagined that his mouth would be shut by the authorities? Well, it was. You might imagine that his disciples would be soon dispersed, so they were. You might imagine that his cause would come to a sticky end within a few generations, within a generation, but it didn't. When he said, I tell the world, he was speaking the truth. Now back to 1 Timothy 2. Here's our first reason. We're only going to look at one reason each Sunday night. Here's the first reason why we know that the gospel is for the whole world. And it's only five words, and I think you might have missed it if you've been reading on your own. It comes at the beginning of verse 5. I'll lead in again with this tremendous statement of verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For, here's my first reason, Paul's first reason. There is one God. Now, at first sight, that seems a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? You say, well, is that really a reason for the missionary activity of the church? Yes, it is. In this morning, we had a communion service. It was an enormous conference, filling the whole of that very large conference center. And so the administration of the bread and wine at the communion service took a very long time. And while it was going through, I read through the communion service again. And I spent some time looking at the beginning of the Nicene Creed. You know how we gabble these things off. And I reread over to myself several times those lovely words at the beginning of the Nicene Creed, which is one of the most ancient creeds of Christendom. And this is how it begins. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. I had to change the punctuation in this modern service, and I think made it better. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. And that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? You see what that means? There can't be any other gods. Because this God made everything and everybody. And therefore everything and everybody is depends upon him. There can't be any rivals to the Creator. Because all owe the Creator their existence. There's a verse that I've, I think, passed on before now, but it always excites me to turn to it. And so, again, keeping a finger in 1 Timothy, will you go back to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. It's a tiny little fragment, actually, that seems to have got stuck in to Jeremiah chapter 10. Nobody knows quite how. But it's undoubtedly an authentic part of the prophet's message. Now you see, the idea that there are many gods, which is, of course, as old as the hills, was absolutely rebutted by the prophets of Israel. Because the prophets of Israel said that the God they preached was the Creator God, and you can't have more than one Creator, by definition. So in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11, Jeremiah one day gives this message from God to the people. The people are being tempted, you see, by the nations around them. They're being tempted back to polytheism, believing in many gods. And so he says this to them, thus shall you say to them, the gods, that is with small g, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heaven. In other words, they're nonentities. Well, obviously they are, because if they don't have power to make anything, then nothing is dependent upon them and they will perish. But the God of the Bible is the Creator. Now, obviously, there can only be one Creator. Only one Lord who made heaven and earth. And because there's only one, the Bible draws two conclusions from that fact. The first conclusion is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, if you have been having a quiet dream, will you come back to consciousness? Because I may be visiting with Anne and Bartz this week, and if I meet you in the quad, then I'll ask you, what are the two conclusions we draw from the fact that there's only one God? I might be going to Guy's too this week. I might be going to the London. I might be going to the Lloyd's insurance market. I may be going to a lot of people places next week. I'll tell you where I am going next week. I'm going to the staff meeting. So the staff better know the two conclusions that you ought to draw from the fact that there's one God. I just thought I'd better warn them so they're ready on Tuesday afternoon. Now here's the first, verse 4. And this is still said by an Orthodox Jew when he tumbles out of bed in the morning, still today, in Hampstead or Golders Green, wherever it is. If you're an Orthodox Jew, you still say these words every morning of your life. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In other words, there's only one God. And therefore, what's the first conclusion? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, with all your strength. Now you see the logic? If you are a polytheist, if you believe in many gods, you'll divide your loyalties between the many gods, hoping that they'll all be reasonably pleased with you. And I learnt that really, I always knew that in theory, but I think I saw it forcibly for the first time when I was staying in a vicarage in Hong Kong, an Anglican vicarage. And in the spare room of that Anglican vicarage, there was a local Chinese calendar, and on this calendar, month by month, were all the different gods that the people of Hong Kong worshipped. A fascinating list. Of course, not all of them worshipped all of them. But there were the ancestors, and there were various other gods who some people, at any rate in that part of the world, paid some attention to. And obviously, if that's the case, then you'll pay attention to all the gods, and your heart will be divided. I hope you can see my diagram, very brilliantly drawn, and I hope you can see it. You see, if that's your heart, and you're a heathen, then you'll give a portion of your heart to each god. You'll give that little bit to the god of the ancestors, and that little bit to the god of fertility, so that your wife will bear you lots of children, and that to the god of finance, so that your business dealings will do well, and that to the god of nature and growth, so that your vegetables will grow in your back garden, and so on. You see, and when Israel was planted in the world, the prophet said to the people, you've got to stop all that. And now there's only one God, and so he wants every segment. Now let me show you how this works in England, because there's not much point in living in Hong Kong, is there now, because you're not. This is how it works in Britain. Let me just take you to the average man in the street or woman under the hairdryer. This is how they think. Now please, will you move from behind that pillar so you can see this? I do want everybody to see it. As I understand, the average man in the street or woman under the hairdryer, what they feel is this. If they see the vicar coming along to call on them, they say, I know what he wants to know. Do I pay any attention to God? Yes, I'll be religious. I'll go to church on Easter Day or Christmas. So in other words, they say, vicar, there is a segment of my life which is religious. There it is. Isn't that what people feel? As long as there's a segment that's religious, then God's going to be satisfied. So when the vicar calls, they make it quite plain that there is a segment. And they bring out the family Bible, or they tell you that their uncle is the Archdeacon of Barnstable, or whatever it may be. And then you see, their son or daughter comes to, we'll say, St. Helen's Church, and becomes a Christian. Or gets interested, at any rate. And so they start going to read Mark Lern. And then they find all sorts of enthusiastic friends at St. Helens that say you ought to come and help at Bethnal Green. So another little bit gets filled up, you see. And then the friends start to take alarm. And they say, look out, they say, you're getting too religious. They then sing in the choir. And their friends say, look, do you mean to say that the whole of it you're going to be religious? And then you stop and you say, I think these people at St. Helens are fanatics. They want us to be entirely religious. No, we don't. We don't want you to be religious at all, actually. But we are going to tell you that God wants all that. Well, you say, if God wants every section, then have I got to be religious all day long, starting from 7:30 in the morning? And you see, once you've got that clear, you see the difference between being religious and being a Christian. God wants it all, but of course he doesn't want you to spend the whole week in church. What that means is that God wants every part of your life to be lived according to the way of Jesus Christ. In other words, he wants the whole of your natural life to be lived as a natural person, but now under the lordship of Christ. Let's just look at a very typical example of that. Back to 1 Corinthians 7, where we were. I just noticed it when we were there, and I'd like to turn back to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it is. Yeah. Now, if you're a Christian, this is an important word to you. I'm going to start at the last phrase of verse 19, page 159. I don't want anybody to miss this. Page 159, 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 19, last phrase. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is just one example. He says, look, that section there is called your body, and that belongs to me. Now, only occasionally in the week does God ask your body to present itself in church for a Bible study. Normally, your body is carrying you around in all the purposes and ordinary activities of life. But nevertheless, God is saying, it belongs to me. It was bought by the blood of Christ. Jesus owns your body, and therefore, what? Well, if you look at chapter 6, you'll see some fairly straightforward things about immorality. Verse 18, shun immorality, because your body belongs to the Lord. You see, so that the moment I put my life under the lordship of Christ, then my body, like everything else, comes under the lordship of Christ. And obviously, that doesn't mean to say that my body can't sit down, play games, go for walks, jump over a hurdle, or do any of the other things that your body wants to do and can do. But it does mean it can't do. Well, there are just one or two things it can't do that all the world thinks is natural. So, he won't share your heart. That means every part of us comes under his lordship because he is one God. And now, last of all, he won't share his world. And that's what our verse is saying. But rather than turn back to our famous verse, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. You know, I sometimes wonder whether you are thinking while you're listening. Please don't take it from me. Just stop for a moment, will you? And stop even, don't even go on looking it up. Look, if there is one God, is it not? These points that I'm making are not made up. They're inevitable logic. Inevitable. If there's only one God, and he's a living, active, loving God, then he obviously won't share your heart with other powers and gods, will he? Obviously not. And if there's one living, active, sovereign God over all the universe, then obviously, my second point follows, he will not share his world with others. Stands to reason, doesn't it? So go on, turning to Acts 17, and you'll see that's exactly the kind of thing that they preached every day in the early years of the Acts of the Apostles. Indeed, this is part of the eternal gospel message. Let's start at, say, verse 24 of Acts 17. We're coming into the middle of the sermon. Paul is saying some great things to these heathen intellectuals. Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. You see how often they said that? See, of course, that's almost destroyed, isn't it, by the sort of general philosophy of evolutionism today. We which I expect many of you have swallowed. Precious little evidence for it. In other words, that really the explanation of us all is in some little bit of mud of protoplasm millions and millions of years ago. That sort of manages to shut the idea of God out of people's minds, doesn't it? Which is quite ridiculous, of course. Because the Lord is still the Lord of heaven and earth and still the creator of all things, and he doesn't live in shrines made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything, so you yourself, you, I don't know who you are that I'm looking at the moment, you would not have got up out of your bed this morning if God had not given you the breath and the life to do so. Just astonishing thought, isn't it? And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods of the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel after him and find him, yet he's not far from each one of us. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone or a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance. That's those old times before Christ came. What mercy there is in this. Those times God overlooked. But now, now that the light has shone, now that the sun has come, now he commands some men, some place, to repent. Is that what your Bible says? My Bible says, now he commands all men, everywhere, to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Says somebody, but I come from a Hindu background. I can't worship your God. There is only one God, and the gods of the heathen, the gods of India, are no gods. They're no gods. They're nonentities. They don't exist. Sorry, says somebody, I'm an agnostic. I realize that all these gods are just idols, and I really wonder if there's a God at all. I am an agnostic. I don't really know. Well, look at verse 31. He's given assurance of these things by raising Jesus from the dead. That's a historical fact. It's written into our human experience. It happened. Can't turn a blind eye to that. So, finally then, we finish by going back to our verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And here's the first reason, because there's only one God. And that one God wants all the world to know about him, because he made them all and he will judge them all. And he desires to rule them all and to pour out his benefits upon them. Let me finish with this question. Did you come to church tonight thinking that Christianity was one of the great religions of the world? Did you? Do you think that? Well, take this away in your pipe and smoke it. If you turn to the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will never find the word religion is used to describe the faith of the Bible. Isn't that remarkable? You'll search in vain in a concordance. None of the prophets and none of the apostles ever said that the Christian faith is a religion, amongst many others. All of them said it is the one revelation of the one true God, and that all the other gods are no gods. Fortunately, this one God there is wants the whole world in his hands, including your life. So let's pray about that. God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, that is one of the greatest, grandest, most glorious statements we could possibly receive. And we thank you for it. We thank you for it tonight. And we pray that it may come home to heart and mind and conscience that you desire each of us to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. So, Heavenly Father, bring that message home to each of us tonight and grant that we may seek after you until we find you with true repentance and a great longing for your salvation. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.